The following message is brought to you by MacArthur Boulevard Baptist Church. We are many stories made one family by one gospel. If you would like to connect with us, please check out our website at MacArthurBoulevard.org.
Amen. As you are seated, if you do have a copy of God's Word with you, I do encourage you to open it. You can make your way over to the book of Exodus, the end of chapter 15. We've been here the last few weeks, the second part of our journey through the book of Exodus. And part two of this journey is set in the various wildernesses that lie between Egypt and Sinai, through which the Lord is leading his people. Now, if you'll remember, in part one of the narrative of Exodus, the focus was the redemption of God, how God redeemed his people out of bondage, and we saw how that redemption set forth a pattern of a greater redemption that God would bring for his people, a redemption out of bondage to sin and to death through the cross of Jesus Christ. Now, similarly, in part two of the book of Exodus, we're also going to see a pattern that is set forth for us, namely this pattern of the spiritual journey that God leads his people through once delivering them out of bondage, a journey through the wildernesses of life. And we see a little bit of our story, our spiritual journey, patterned and reflected in the journeys of Israel in these wildernesses. So how does God lead? What does God want to teach his people in their journey through the wilderness? That's what we're learning here in part two. You know, too often we want to bypass the journey through the wilderness. We want to come out of Egypt and just skip and jump straight to glory, straight to the promised land. But I want you to see this morning, and as we continue in this section of the book, that God has good purposes for you. God has good purposes for us in the journey, that it is through the wildernesses that God leads us through, that he shapes us and forms us into a people who learn to love him, who learn to trust him, and who learn to live like him. The first wilderness that the Israelites enter into, now that they are finally outside the reach of the Egyptians on the other side of the Red Sea, is known as the Wilderness of Shur. Israel camps in two locations within the Wilderness of Shur. First, they set up camp at a place called Marah, and then they set up camp in a place called Elim. Now, as we look at Israel's journey through the wilderness of Shur this morning, I want to point out for you three realities of our own spiritual journey that we see reflected in Israel's experiences in the wilderness of Shur. Okay? Three realities of our own spiritual journey as we are led through the wildernesses of life. Now, I want you to use your imagination for a moment. Imagine being one of these Israelites. You're standing on the victorious side of the Red Sea. It's been the most spectacular experience by far of your entire life. There was this series of cataclysmic, miraculous plagues that God sent on Egypt, followed by this midnight exodus, this midnight deliverance out of town, then being trapped in front of this great body of water, which the Lord then miraculously split in front of you. You walk through on dry ground, you get onto the other side, and you watch the water sweep over your oppressors, your adversaries. And you've been standing there singing at the top of your lungs this song of victory, this song of celebration. And now finally, after the song is finished, you're told that it's time to move forward. We got to go. We got to set out from here. And as you begin to set out on your journey, you think to yourself, you know what? I'm a little thirsty. I've been up for a while. It's been kind of a hectic few days. I've been singing really loudly. It's okay, though, because at the campsite on the other side of the Red Sea, you filled up your skins with water. You got enough water to last you at least a couple of days. This Moses guy, he seems to know what he's doing. He knows the terrain. Surely we'll find water soon. But by the third day of your journey from the Red Sea, the multitude has not found any source of water, such that now the skins are empty. Your family is dehydrated. Your cattle, your livelihood, your livestock is at risk of all dying because they don't have anything to drink. I mean, this is a legitimate crisis situation. All right, if Moses, if the multitude, if they don't find water soon, it will mean mass casualties throughout this brand new nation. And so literally, like, panic is starting to set in when all of a sudden you hear somebody yell out into the distance, "Water! We see a spring!" And immediately, like, just this wave of relief washes over your spirit, and you get your skins, and you run out to the spring that they identified, and you fill your skin up of this water, and you throw it back, and you spit it out. The minerals of the spring have made it absolutely bitter, absolutely putrid, and undrinkable. And all of a sudden, that bitter water begins to produce a bitterness in you. Surely you've been there. Your heart is filled with this complicated mixture of both anger and fear. You spit the water out and you said, "I'm done with this." You're defeated. You're depressed. You're done. "I'm done with the journey. I'm done with this Moses guy. I'm done with this God." And so what do the people do when they find themselves at the bitter waters of Marah? I want you to look at verse 24 in the text. It says, "The people grumbled to Moses, 'What are we going to drink?'" Now, I set that up with some degree of detail for you because it's really easy to read the book of Exodus from your cozy recliner and a glass full of iced tea next to you and criticize the Israelites here. How could they grumble? You know, do they not remember this God and what they had seen and what they had experienced? My goodness, he split the Red Sea in two. Surely he's got water down. He knows what he's doing with water. Evidently, water isn't a problem for this God. Now, how could they be complaining and grumbling at Moses here? But before we sneer at Israel, can we recognize the first reality of our own spiritual journey? The first reality is this. Number one, grumbling often follows grace. Grumbling often, if we're honest, follows experiences of God's grace. If we're honest, we have to acknowledge how often we grumble when we encounter bitter situations in our own lives, even though we've experienced the grace of God. We've experienced His grace in our own salvation and a million other manifestations of His grace in our lives. And yet, we will, if we're honest with ourselves, we will also fall back into old patterns. Patterns of our old life, where our hearts become controlled by anger, by fear, by insecurity, and it produces a bitter spirit within us. If we're honest, we will acknowledge that Christian churches, Christian lives, our families are not infrequently filled with bitter spirits. Bitter spirits that produce grumbling mouths. It's a reality of our spiritual journey. Let's own it. Grumbling often follows grace. Now let's consider, why did the Israelites grumble here? Why were they grumbling? They grumbled because they didn't know where they were, and they didn't know where they were going. They didn't know where they were, and they didn't know where they were going. This was a new way of life for them, following this cloud as he set out, camping as he sat down. That's a new way of life. Slavery was their old life. Slavery was hard, but you know what slavery was? Slavery was living by sight. You could see what to expect. There was a consistency in that life. But now here they are, out in the middle of nowhere. They don't have a map. They don't know where they're at. They don't know where they're going. They're just following this God. They're no longer living by sight. They're being asked now to live by faith. They don't know where he's leading them. They don't know if there's going to be provision there. They don't know what tomorrow holds. They don't know when they're going to camp. They don't know when they're going to set out. They just got to look at this cloud and move as he moves. And all they know now is that the place where they are presently is hard and it is scary, and so they grumble. We often grumble, don't we, when we don't understand where God has us. When we don't understand, Lord, why am I here? Why did you put me here? We don't see, we can't understand where God is leading us. God, what are you doing with all of this? Where are you taking me with this? We often grumble in those circumstances. When we can't see the outcome of a situation, when we can't see the outcome of a season that the Lord has us in, it causes us to feel out of control, and it can make us bitter. And we grumble. We grumble. Now, there is a difference between grumbling and groaning. Okay? There's a difference between grumbling and groaning. Christians groan in a broken world. We hurt, we grieve, we lament. We are oftentimes, as the people of God even, brought to the end of ourselves such that all we can do is cry out to God. And Romans 8 even tells us there are times where we can't even do that because we don't know what to cry out. And that the Spirit intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. The Father, our Father, invites us to groan. Nothing ungodly, unspiritual about the reality of groaning in a broken world to bring our deepest hurts and pains to Him, to our Father, with honesty. Groaning is different than grumbling. And the difference is the heart, the source from whence it is coming. Okay, groaning flows from a heart of trust in the Father. It is based upon our groaning to the Lord is based upon a right view of our Father. We groan to Him because we actually believe He sees, He hears, He knows, He cares, He's able. Which is why we're actually crying out to Him. It's why we're groaning to Him. That's groaning. Grumbling flows not from a heart posture of faith, but a lack of faith. And it often flows out of having a wrong view of God, a twisted view both of God and of ourselves. Oftentimes, our grumbling is actually anchored in pride. It's anchored in the pride of entitlement. It's anchored in the pride of a mindset that says, I actually know what's best for me and my life and this world and people around me and their lives. I know what's best. Groaning says, God, this is really hard. While grumbling says, God, you are really hard. Do you remember the third servant in the parable of the talents? I knew you to be a hard man. That's the voice of a grumbler. He doesn't understand the character of the master. Groaning says, I wish things were different in this world. I wish things were different in my life. Grumbling says, God, I wish you were different. Groaning comes to God with open hands, whereas grumbling comes to God and often comes at people around us with clenched fists. We grumble when neither God's past provision nor His future promises have any bearing on our present pain. I'll say it again. We grumble when neither God's past provision nor His future promises have any bearing on our present pain. And the reality is, and what we're seeing in Israel here, grumbling, even though the issue is ultimately with God, grumbling is almost always directed horizontally. Okay? We grumble at our kids. We grumble at our parents. We grumble at our spouse, at our neighbors, at our leaders, at our boss. We grumble about our job. We grumble about our country. We grumble about our church. Grumbling is often directed horizontally, but ultimately, it's not a horizontal issue. It actually is flowing out of a deficient heart posture toward the Lord. A heart of pride, a lack of trust, a misunderstanding of the character of our Father. Our issue ultimately is with the God who put us in that job, who put us in that neighborhood, who put us in that family. And we see that here, right? The people are grumbling at Moses, but their issue wasn't ultimately with Moses. It was about this God who led them there. Tamara, bitter water. I want to ask this morning, honestly, do you struggle with this? I do. Regularly struggle with grumbling, not groaning. We groan. But with complaining, with a critical spirit, with a bitterness of heart. And if that's where you're at, if that's where you're at, I want you to know you don't have to live there. Because there's no joy there. There is no joy there. And we're going to see, actually, in this text, that the Lord wants to heal the bitterness of your soul, if that's where you're at this morning. But this is the first reality of our spiritual journey. Grumbling often follows grace. So in verse 24, the people grumbled to Moses. Now, in verse 25, Moses, what does he do? He cries out to the Lord. That's the right response. And when Moses cries out to the Lord, look at verse 25 at what happens. It says, the Lord, pick up in the middle, the Lord showed him a tree. When he threw it into the water became drinkable. That word is so much more than just drinkable. It became pleasant and sweet. It's not just drinkable tap water. It's like vitamin water. It's like souped up, good, pleasant water. The Lord made a statute and an ordinance for them at Marah. Don't miss this last phrase. And he tested them there. He's testing them at Marah. That's such an important point that you can't miss in this text. That what God was doing here is he was testing his people. Remember, why was Israel going in this direction? Why did they go 3 days without in a direction where there was no water source? And why did they end up at a campsite where the water was bitter? Why were they there? You remember their GPS system? Yeah, the Lord put them there. The Lord led them there. They had been following the presence of God, and it was God who put them in this spot. And the text tells us he did so to test them, to test them. Here's the second reality of our own spiritual journeys. Number two, testing often follows triumph. Testing often follows triumph. You remember the triumph? just 3 days ago for the Israelites. Yeah, man, they were on cloud nine, the ultimate mountaintop experience. Remember that? They're singing, they're dancing. Miriam's got the tambourine out. They're celebrating miracles and victory. And not 3 days later, in God's wisdom, that season of triumph pivots to testing. Oh, there's so much to learn here, church. You know, God does not lead us around every difficulty in life. Okay? That's not his will for your life, to avoid difficulties. Often, God leads us into and ultimately through difficulties. And one of the purposes in doing so is to test our faith, is to test us. Now, let's talk about the testing of the Lord. When God tests his people, he does not do so in order to learn something that he did not already know. Right? He's not up there thinking to himself, man, I don't really know what these people are made of. I'm not sure how they're going to react. Let's see. I'm going to give them a test. That's not it. The point of testing is not to teach God. The point of testing is to train us, to teach us. God isn't being taught here at Mara. The people are. Now, the question is, well, what's he trying to teach them? What's the point of this test? What's he intending to teach? And I think there's at least a couple of lessons he's training, he's teaching Israel here. And I want to look at verse 26, because hear what he says. He says, you know, if you will carefully obey the Lord your God, do what is right in his sight, pay attention to his commands, and keep all of his statutes, I will not inflict any illnesses on you that I inflicted on the Egyptians, for I am Jehovah Rapha. This is the revelation of one of the names of God. I am the God who heals you. So, the first lesson we're seeing here, that he's teaching his people through this testing, is he's teaching them to trust his heart, to trust his character, to trust him. And I say that because in verse 26, he's making a distinction between how he related to the Egyptians and now how he intends to relate to Israel. Now, I want you to think about, again, being an Israelite here, okay? What would be going through your mind? You just met this God a little while ago. And you know what the first thing you saw was? You saw him make water undrinkable. You saw, it was the first plague. They take a stick, Moses, he hits the Nile River, and the water becomes blood, undrinkable. This God is really good at making water undrinkable. Now, he has led us to a place where, again, the water is undrinkable. The natural conclusion for the Israelite at Mara would be, we've ticked them off. The Lord is now against us the same way that he was against the Egyptians, because we're experiencing our own version of plague number one. He's against us. Their grumbling demonstrates that Israel is still not sure that they can trust this God, to trust his heart. One of the lessons, one point of this test was to teach Israel, I'm not against you like I was the Egyptians. And this is the point of the tree, guys. Just like I used a stick, Moses' staff, to make their water undrinkable, I'm going to use a stick, this tree, throw it into the water, and I'm going to make it sweet and pleasant for you because my relationship with you is different. I'm for you. I'm not against you. You can trust me. My heart toward you is not bitter. It is sweet. My heart is kind. Guys, God intends to teach us through bitter circumstances that we can trust his heart. Some of the sweetest blessings in life come through bitter circumstances, because it is there in the bitter circumstances that you experience Jehovah Rapha. One must be broken to experience the God who heals, the God who mends and makes whole. He intends to teach them to trust his heart. I think there's something else, though, that he's intending to teach them through this test, not just to trust his heart, but he's teaching, he's training, he's forming Israel here to follow his instruction. Obey his word, follow his instruction. His heart is kind. Follow his instruction. Now that is explicitly stated, we saw, in verse 26. That's what he actually communicates to them. Carefully obey the Lord. Do what is right. Pay attention to his commands. Keep all of his statutes. Okay? It's explicitly stated in verse 26, but it's illustrated in verse 25. Okay? It says in verse 25 that God showed Moses this tree. That word showed there is the Hebrew word yara. It's the verbal form of another Hebrew word that you might recognize, Torah. Okay? That's the word that we get the law or the instruction, the word, the instruction of the Lord. Okay? So what God did for Moses in verse 25 was not just like point something out, you know, that he just hadn't seen before. He's giving Moses an instruction. He's giving him a law. This is what I want you to do. Okay? Follow this instruction. Take this tree. What a ridiculous instruction. Take that stick over there and throw it into the water. That'll work, you know. But this is the instruction that the Lord gave to Moses. And then once Moses followed the instruction of the Lord, the water becomes sweet. And then he says in verse 26, always follow my instruction. This is what I'm wanting to teach you. Obey my word. Pay attention to what I say. Follow my instruction. God will lead us into bitter circumstances to teach us not only to trust his heart, but to follow his instruction. And it's a real test, isn't it? Because what do we do when we're in a bitter situation, we're in a bitter circumstance? We want to fix it. We want to seize control and fix the problem our own way. Guys, that's what the Egyptians did. Okay, let's rewind. God makes the Egyptians' water undrinkable. Plague number one, turning the river into blood. Did they, from that plague, learn the lesson to trust the Lord, to surrender to the Lord, to follow the instructions of the Lord and let Israel go? No. What did they do? We'll fix this problem ourselves. And they dug out wells next to the Nile to try to find their own dirty water sources. In moments of testing, we can either follow the leadership of God, following his instruction, his word, his leadership, or we can operate by fear and try to take control of the situation and fix the problem ourselves. And God tests us to train us to hear his voice and follow his leadership throw that stick into the water and watch what I'll do. That's the lesson. Hear my voice. Follow my instruction. Testing often follows triumph. Church, don't despise the testing of the Lord. Don't despise it. He intends through the testing to train you, to shape and form your heart, both to trust His character and to follow His instruction. He's not against you. He is for you. Trust Him. Follow Him. Grumbling often follows grace. Testing often follows triumph. A final reality of our spiritual journey here, a bit different than the first two that I want to point out. Number three is that abundant provision is available through bitter places. Okay? Abundant provision is available through bitter places. Campsite number one, Mara. They called it Mara because Mara means bitter. And the water was bitter there. They finally set out and they come to a second campsite in the wilderness of Shur, Elim. And let's look at Elim, verse 27. It says they came to Elim where there were 12 springs and 70 date palms. And they camped there by the water. Guys, I'll just point out briefly, the number of springs and palms there is not coincidental. 12 tribes of Israel, there were 12 springs there in Elim. 70 elders of Israel, there were 70 date palms there in Elim. And the point was not that every tribe got their own specific spring and every elder got his own specific date palm. The point of that number being significant enough for Moses to include in the narrative was to convey, you know what? He worked it out such that we had everything we needed. Our Father has it. Our Father has it. He gave us everything that we needed. They found abundant provision there. Now, this is so important because it's here that we can take this text and we can twist it and misapply it. So let's be careful. God's abundant provision does not always come in the form of these nice little Elim oases, whatever the plural of oasis is, on earth, where he gives us earthly, wealth and easy, trouble-free circumstances. He just leads us and gives us this little Elim, this material, earthly Elim of comfort and ease. Now, God cares about your material needs, your earthly needs, to be sure. He will provide. He is not going to let you die of thirst in the wilderness. But the simple reality of the Christian life is that bitter experiences, they don't always, at least immediately, give way to these earthly oases of comfort. But what we're seeing here in the wilderness of Shur is that abundant provision is available as we journey through bitter places. And the reason for that is because the most abundant provision that the Lord can give us is Himself. Okay? Listen, the bitter grumbling of Israel was not primarily a water problem. The bitter water was exposing the deeper root issue, the root problem, which was their view of and relationship with God. Okay? Their greatest need was not that they needed sweet water, drinkable water. Their greatest need was to experience the sweetness of God. Okay. When we fall into patterns of grumbling, our primary problem is not our circumstances. Those circumstances are simply exposing deeper issues of the soul. The deepest longings of your soul will never be satisfied with easier circumstances, better situations. The deepest longings of your soul will only be satisfied by knowing and experiencing Jehovah Rapha. What Jehovah Rapha does to the water at Marah is what he will do to the bitterness of your soul. It's such an important lesson that the blessing is not primarily Elim and the dates that were found there. The blessing is Jehovah Rapha that was encountered in Marah. As you look within your soul today, is your soul bitter today? Do you have to say, man, just there's a bitterness I have about life. I'm jaded. I've been hurt. I'm afraid, and I'm bitter. I want you to know that God wants to give you a provision. He wants to give you a healing that is so much more satisfying than just changing your circumstances or giving you better health or circumstances. He intends to bring a sweetness, a wholeness to your soul. He wanted to do for Israel what he did for the water, to change bitterness into something sweet. Come to Jesus today. By faith, whether for the first time or again. And Jesus will give you water to drink such that you'll never thirst again. Abundant provision is available in bitter places, through bitter places. Our hope is not focused on Elim, easier circumstances. Our hope is anchored in the Lord, Jehovah Rapha. You struggle with a grumbling, bitter spirit in life right now. If so, confess that and turn from it. A critical spirit and a grumbly mouth often comes from a place of hurt and insecurity and fear. Bring that hurt, bring that insecurity, bring that fear to the God who heals you. It doesn't mean that he will necessarily, at least immediately, change your circumstances. He might not. But what he will do is something far greater, far better. He'll heal your bitter spirit. He'll mend your broken heart. And you'll find an abundant provision in him for your soul. When God leads you into a season of testing, a season of trial, he does so not because he's against you, but because he is for you. He intends to train you to trust his heart, to follow his instruction. So in times of trial, yes, groan the hurt, but do not grumble. Cry out to the Lord. Trust his heart. Follow his instruction and find in him sweet water and abundant provision.